Well, we return back to 1 Timothy, and so please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are almost done with Paul's letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, but the focus of our time will be in verses 13 through 16. Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray together. As we return now to the exposition of your holy word, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take your word and you would take the word preached and you would communicate these convictions into our hearts. We believe, but help our unbelief. And we ask now that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. A little more than a decade after returning to Geneva, John Calvin, he preached through Paul's letter of 1 Timothy from September 1554 to April 1555. And during a span of 8 months, he preached through the pastoral epistle on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons. But Calvin's expositional ministry consisted of more than just preaching twice out of 1 Timothy on Sundays. In the course of 1 week, he preached multiple sermons from the Old Testament. He gave 3 lectures before doctors of the law and students of the word. He also traveled often on behalf of the city. He was knee-deep in caring for the sheep. It was normal for Calvin to work into the night, in which at dawn he was back at his desk after his morning devotions. Even when he was forced to recline on his bed during the day for the sake of his health, he was busy dictating to a scribe by his side. He slept little. He ate sparingly. One biographer by the name of W.J. Greer, he states that Calvin consumed just 1 meal a day. I would not survive like that. And what didn't help was that Calvin was often sick. He was very sick. And by the time he was 53, he was frequently spitting out blood and he was plagued with constant fevers. He suffered from gout, hemorrhoids, and what Calvin stated as the most exquisite pain, he said, kidney stones. And on top of his failing health, his life was at many times threatened. Calvin once wrote that he was saluted one evening before his door with 40 to 50 shots of a musket. Well, why am I bringing to your attention the life of John Calvin? It's to ask the question, how does a person like John Calvin stay the course? With all the demands and with all the responsibilities, with all the tribulation and with all the threats, how does a man stay faithful? Was it easy for him? You know, sometimes we look to the saints of the past, and we do that often here at Pillar Baptist, with great admiration as heroes of the faith, and we should. But we forget that they were simply men. They were frail men. And I bring up John Calvin because when he came to the passage in which we find ourselves in here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, when he was preaching this to his church, he said this. He said, quote, "The task of faithfully serving God's church is much too hard." He said it's hard. And he said, "Given the weakness in all of us, there is no one who does not fame. In other words, there is no one who on his own, can do it. And so how did someone like Calvin, how did he endure? And obviously, more importantly, how can you and I endure? You know, if you're a Christian here this evening, there is a desire for you to want to stay the course, correct? To remain faithful, to persevere. But the question is, well, how? Well, you see, Paul provides for Timothy and for us the answer. And the answer, I believe, comes at the right time. I want you to notice that chapter 6, verse 13 follows four commands. And this is what we saw last Thursday. Four commands in verses 11 through 12. Paul gave to Timothy these commands that were fit for the man of God. And so what was required of Timothy as Paul closed his letter to Timothy as a man of God? He said, number one, he had to flee these things. He had to flee those temptations that sought to master his soul, like money and immorality and idolatry. Number two, he was to pursue righteousness. So not only to flee, but he also had to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Number three, he was to fight the good fight of the faith. He had to contend for the faith. He was to teach sound doctrine and refute doctrine that was bad. Number four, he had to take hold of the eternal life to which he had been called. His life had to possess the aroma of heaven in the now. In the now. And these commands, they weren't easy for Timothy. They were very hard. It was a struggle. And Timothy, like Calvin, had to care not only for his own soul, but he had to care for the souls of others. If you remember here in 1 Timothy, notice who's not there. Paul's not there. Paul, if you remember, left Timothy here in Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. And Timothy's job was to set this church in order because there was disorder. He had to teach truth. He had to refute error. He had to train deacons and elders, which Paul writes about. He had to minister to older men. He had to minister to the widows. He had to deal with false teachers in the church. He had to take this church that was struggling and he had to lead it back to health. Well, that's not an easy task. Like Calvin, the task of faithfully serving the church was without a doubt, it was much too hard. And I'm sure there must have been times for Timothy where he felt very discouraged, inadequate, beaten down, exhausted, frustrated. And now hearing those four weighty commands from Paul, he would have felt overwhelmed. And the question which Timothy needed an answer for was, well, how can I do this? How can I endure? How can I be faithful? And how can I stay the course? Well, here's Paul's answer. Paul's answer is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's his answer. That's his answer. That I can be faithful, I can persevere when I know something of God and Christ the Son. Which means perseverance and faithfulness won't take place when I pull up my bootstraps and I dig in a little bit harder, and I force myself to keep going harder. No, that's not how it happens. Rather, it will take place in my worship of Him, so that what I know of in here will drastically change how I live in here. Well, how does Paul do this? I want you to notice, beginning in chapter 6, verse 13, he brings Timothy to Jesus Christ. He says this, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And we're going to get to that part. But he says, of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how was Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach? And what Paul is doing here is he's referring back to those commands that he gave to Timothy in verses 11 through 12 to flee and to pursue and to fight and to take hold. Well, how is he going to do those things? And the answer is by knowing something of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession. Now, look with me in your Bibles here. Paul has made mention of this good confession before. Or where did he mention this good confession? Look back in verse 12. It was in reference to Timothy's good confession, right? Timothy made the good confession when before others he declared to have died to sin and he was raised to new life in Christ. Timothy made the good confession before others, before the church, that he was a follower and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said to Timothy, take hold of that confession. Stay true to that confession. Don't forsake it. Don't turn away from it. Don't abandon it. Continue to live in a manner that is consistent with your good confession, Timothy. Well, what motivating factor does Paul give to Timothy to live that way? He says, look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ and observe His good confession. Look to Christ when He made His confession before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who ordered His execution. We're told in the Apostles' Creed that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That it was before Him that Jesus was tried and condemned. And when brought before Pilate, he was asked a simple question, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. This was Jesus' good confession. He was confessing himself as Lord. And this is the confession that we as Christians make, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's our confession. When Thomas placed his hands into the wounds of Jesus, when his doubts were relieved, remember what he said? He confessed, my Lord and my God. But as we look into Jesus' confession, what Paul wants to point out to us is this, that Christ, He didn't waver. He didn't bend. He didn't fold. But that He stayed faithful. Christ persevered in the midst of great trial. And what we know as Christians is that Christ's steadiness and endurance didn't just take place on the steps of the Praetorium there in Judea, but on the cross at Calvary. You see, Christ humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John Calvin, he writes this, Christ made His confession before Pilate, not in many words, but in reality. That is, by His voluntary submission to death. For He ratified with His own blood and with the sacrifice of His death, better than with any words. Christ bravely maintained His bold confession there upon the cross. And he goes on to say this, thus, whenever our hearts waver, let us remember immediately to look to the death of Christ for strength. What cowardice it would be to desert such a leader who goes before us to show the way. Well, when my life gets difficult, when faced with trials on every side, how can I stay faithful? We look to the cross. We look to the One who has gone before us. You know, I think for us as Christians, when we are struggling and when we find ourselves in testing circumstances, this is how we usually try to resolve them. By complaining. That's how we usually try to resolve our trials, by complaining. And even by complaining under the guise of accountability, we seek out some brothers or sisters and we attempt to win over their sympathy. Woe is me! Woe is me! And we do so with a closed ear and an unwilling spirit to take heed to their wise counsel. You see, our way of coping with our trials is to gripe and to grumble and complain. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness, we do it with hardened hearts. And you see, church, that doesn't help us. That won't help us to endure. As a matter of fact, that kind of response is to be unfaithful, as it doesn't testify as to our good confession. Well, what is Paul's charge to us? It is to look to Jesus. It is to look to His good confession. To look to Jesus and His death and His resurrection. Now, we read Hebrews chapter 12 earlier. I want to read it again. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how are we supposed to do this? He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He Himself endured the cross. If we are to run this race we call life with endurance and perseverance, then there is only one way to do so. Not by looking to ourselves. Not by wallowing in our miseries. Not by focusing on our circumstances. But by looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And as we look to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, he tells us something about Jesus that we need to know. That He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That the faith which I possess is ultimately His work. He is the founder. He is the perfecter. You know, one of the central doctrines of the Reformation was the perseverance of the saints. Or better said, the preservation of the saints. Why will all true, genuine Christians persevere? It's because the answer is they are preserved. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, preserves us. He keeps us. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. Not that He might do it. He will do it. You see, as we strive and persevere to remain faithful to our good confession, it is only because God has begun a good work in us through Jesus. That my faithfulness is really His faithfulness. That my endurance is really His endurance. My perseverance is really His perseverance. And my righteousness is His righteousness. And the demonstration, the fruit of what God is doing in me is displayed in my looking to Jesus, in my continual trusting faith. Again, God will bring what He is doing in me to perfection at the day of Christ. Well, notice back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, we ask the question, well, how long are we to stay the course? How much longer are we to keep the commandment unstained in our lives? And Paul says to Timothy, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. You see, this striving in the Christian life, this fleeing and this pursuing, this fighting, this taking hold of, is for a period of time. These rules of engagement in the Christian life are enforced only until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, then, is truly coming again. And this is definite. God, He doesn't call us to some kind of suicide mission doomed for destruction. No, Christ is returning. The personal, visible, triumphant return of Christ it has been a certainty since the day he left this earth and ascended to his Father in heaven. The apostles, they looked confused, gazing into the heavens. And the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why do you look confused? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And if we are certain that Christ is to return, Paul says this to Timothy, you need to keep pressing on. We need that motivation. You know, there's times when my oldest daughter, Cammie, will come home. And when she comes home, the first thing I tell her to do is do your homework. First thing I tell her to do. And she's moping. And she's complaining. And her backpack is dragging on the floor. And it takes her 10 minutes to pull out her work from her backpack. Everything is just so slow. Even unzipping her backpack, she's complaining. It's like this. And she's purposefully doing it really slow. And it's very annoying. But here's what happens when I tell her, I want you to do your homework because Noah is coming over. And she's coming like in an hour. Do your homework. Zip. Calculating everything really fast, doing her homework. Okay, I got this done. I'm like, it's very annoying. But I understand why. I understand why. She's anticipating a reward to see her friend, to be with her friend. It is the highlight of her whole day, and it is all the motivation that she needs to get through what she deems as difficult. And that's all she needs. And you see, for us, we as Christians, we forget. We forget that our Savior is coming. And there is in us, there's no urgency. And there's no sense of resolve to persevere. How can I be faithful? By fixing my eyes on Jesus. By seeing the good confession that He made, even to the point of death on a cross. By knowing He is the founder and perfecter of my faith, by anticipating that He will come again. And you see, seeing Christ, by fixing your eyes on Christ, it will have a ripple effect in your life. It will. And so, Christian, the question that we ask ourselves is this: are you continually seeing Christ in your life? You know, I remember years, many years ago, I was a seminary student, and I was listening to a preacher at our chapel. Our chapels took place on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and the preacher was Sinclair Ferguson. He's one of my favorite preachers. And he said something which I wrote into the pages of my Bible that I still have with me today. And he said this. He said, when the minister of the gospel has nothing else to think about, he said he thinks about Christ. It was to say that in all the busyness of a pastor's work and ministry, he must not think any more of anything else than Christ. And every day I see that quote in my Bible, that He is to be my vision, that He is to be my meditation, my worship in my heart, when I sleep, when I wake. And so how will I endure when I look to Christ? When I look to Christ in this life, knowing that I'll be seeing Christ for all my days. But I want you to notice as we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, that Paul has two motivations, not just one, because he brings before us two witnesses. Not just God the Son, but God the Father. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And so this charge that Paul gives to Timothy, it's given in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now I want you to notice, as we've already made comments here about Christ, but I want you to notice the comments in which Paul makes in the in-between. He didn't have to say or add those words there. He could have just said, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, to keep the commandment unstained, right? He could have just said it like that. And that would have been fine and okay. But again, Paul, he wants us to know something of Christ and to know something of God, because that's what will help us. And this is why, for Timothy to remain steadfast in his good confession, Paul, he directed him to Jesus' good confession. Well, what does he say here of God? And how was that of an encouragement to Timothy? Well, we know of Timothy's situation, right? He was tasked to bring and lead a struggling and dying Ephesian church back to life. And I'm sure there's times when Timothy looked at his ministry and he thought to himself, how is this going to happen? Listen to what Calvin says here. He says, our present lot, so painful to the flesh, should deflect us from the right path. From when we have taken pains to do good, we think that we have wasted our time because the world reviles us and mocks us. Men in their malice turn the good we do into evil. And the efforts we make are not as fruitful as we would wish. Results are not immediately apparent. To declare God's love seems like labor lost. In other words, Calvin says, in life and ministry, it doesn't always look like we're winning. Well, what did Paul want Timothy to know? That the God whom he worships and serves, the God whom he worships and serves is the living God. The living God who gives life to all things. Notice, that's what Paul says here. That's what he says here in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Now, why was that so important? You see, as Timothy surveyed the church, he saw more bad than good. He saw more death than life. And Paul wanted him to know that as he carried out his ministry, as he persevered in his task as a pastor, God would bring the life. You see, he himself has the power to bring to life the things that are dead, that God would bring that which was dead to life. And we can say the same about our own selves. That we can press on and endure, knowing that God is the one who brings life. He sustains life. You know, a lot of times when we live the Christian life, we feel this barometer of life, this meter that measures our standing with God, and it fluctuates depending on whether we do good things or whether we do bad things. And as a Christian, we're always constantly in this battle, this struggle to keep good graces with God, to be approved by God. And so we feel ourselves in this uphill battle, fighting to make sure our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds so that we're always in the good with God, right? That's how a lot of Christians live. But that is not how God wants us to live. For it assumes that the power of life is vested then in and of ourselves if we live in such a way. As if we control life, as if our good deeds do really meet the approval of God. Christian, that is not the gospel. The holy and living God gives life. He sustains. He preserves. He upholds. Not me. We don't sing at this church, and I don't think they sing at any other church. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in myself be found, dressed in my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What church sings that? I don't know a church that sings that. But as Christians, we often live like that. That's why it's so important that we sing good songs. Because usually we don't live what we sing. And if I were to live like that, Jesus' return would be a disaster of eternal proportions for me. The answer is no, not my righteousness. But I need the righteousness of another. And this is what is offered in the gospel. The solution to man's problem with the holy and living God is answered in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, that the perfect and sinless Son of God died on the cross in the place of sinners and rose from the grave to give eternal life, that for those who place their trust in Him, His righteousness is credited to the sinner's behalf, not their righteousness. Which is why the Christian with full confidence can sing, "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone." And only then will I be faultless to stand before the throne. And you see, having trusted in Jesus and His righteousness alone, we don't then go on living our Christian lives going back to trusting in our righteousness alone. That's what a lot of people try to do. I need God's righteousness to be saved, but I need my righteousness to live. No, absolutely not. We continue trusting in His righteousness. We keep living and depending upon Christ and not our own. We are continually repenting and turning from sin and ourselves, continually looking and gazing upon Christ, continually depending upon His righteousness and not ours. And that because we believe that God is the giver of life and not that life is brought about through me. Christian, that is huge and colossal to understand. Well, as we come back to 1 Timothy, how does Paul close this section of Scripture? I want you to notice that his theology leads us to doxology, that his understanding of God leads him to worship. And so should our lives be the same. Our theology should fuel and drive our worship. And so Paul, in giving Timothy motivations to endure, Paul, he begins to sing. He begins to sing. Notice verse 15. He stops in the middle of what he's saying. And he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no eye has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Notice the content of his worship is purely about God. And there is nothing in this song about the sinner. Isn't that interesting? There's nothing in this song about the sinner. It's purely about God. We find that true worship is a complete abandonment of self and a turning to God. And here in this early Christian hymn, Paul teaches us more about the holy and living God. Well, what do we learn about God? He says here firstly that our God is a transcendent God, that He is sovereign, that He is the only sovereign, that He is far above and absolutely beyond everyone and everything else. He is invincible. He has absolute power, absolute authority over all that is, over all that was, and over all that will be. He is the only sovereign being inside and outside of the entire universe. And all powers and dominions are subject to Him. He is the King of kings, ruling over all countries and nations and tribes and people throughout all time. He is the Lord of lords, ruling over all earthly powers and heavenly powers, over every god of every age. He is worthy to be praised. We also learn that God is immortal. That although kings and emperors, they have claimed immortality, He is immortal. Now, this doesn't mean that nothing else will last forever, because we find in our study of the Bible that the new heavens and the new earth will stand forever. So will the angels, as well as the bodies and souls of human beings, which are destined to heaven or to hell for all of eternity. But when we say that God is immortal, we say that only God has life in Himself. He alone is immortal. It is of His very nature. You see, every other creature depends upon God for its existence. Even those that have immortal souls are living on borrowed time. Acts 17:28 says, "In Him we live and move and we have our being." But only God is truly immortal. God is not only transcendent and immortal, but He is invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. When John was ushered into the throne room of God, all he could do was describe all that surrounded the radiance of the glory of God. And all that the Bible describes is the blinding, luminescent, and radiant beams that stream from the glory of God. Yet God Himself remains invisible. That all anyone has ever seen is the afterglow of His glory. Well, why? It's because we would die. God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." We don't see Him for the preservation of our lives. But we also don't see Him because we cannot. We cannot see God. We are, as human beings, as creatures, so far removed from Him, so unlike Him, so beneath Him, so utterly different from Him that we cannot see Him. We are, as human beings, so unlike Him. I want you to listen to Calvin's description of this, which I thought was really great. And he said this in describing God, who is invisible. He said, "We have no way, however, of reaching so far. The fault lies in our sinfulness. We are too weak to climb so high. The sun bears ample witness to our weakness. If we look at its radiance, our eyes will be dazzled." Yet, in talking about the sun, Calvin says, "It is a creature devoid of feeling." How will we manage then if it is a question of reaching up to God? Calvin says, when we look at the sun, we can't even look at the sun. Our eyes are blinded. Our eyes are dazzled. And you know what Calvin observes? That the sun is devoid of any feeling. That the sun is not a person. And he says, how will we manage then if it is a question of reaching up to God? If we can't even look at the sun, then how will we ever even try to look to God? And he says this, "Yet we know what the psalm says, 'Draw near to Him, and He will give you light.' This is no empty promise. God does not sport with us. He will not hound or shame us if we draw near to Him. On the contrary, He calls us in kindly fashion to come to Him and assures us that if we come, He will give us light." Well, how do we draw near then to God? How do we see God? Well, the answer is through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "It is God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Which is why, when God became flesh, that was utterly mind-boggling. Understand? The incarnation, it is a mystery. It is a mystery that the transcendent, immortal, invisible God, whom no one can see, would come to humanity in flesh, found to be in a manger, as a baby, crying, subject to the elements, born of a creature brought into this world. The incarnation is such an amazing thing that this God would come to us in the person of Christ. That this God would in Jesus Christ humble himself, and that to the point of death on a cross. Beloved, this is the wonder of the gospel. Well, how do I endure? This is where we close. How do I endure? How do I stay the course? It is by beholding God's love for me in Jesus Christ. It is by fixing my eyes on him who came to save me. That's how we will endure. And that's what Paul wanted to communicate to Timothy as he was faced with much difficulty. How is he going to endure? By looking to Jesus. And so will we. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that you would come to us in our frailty. That you would come to us in the person of Christ. It is but a wondrous love. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would keep us and preserve us. May we be faithful. May we be found faithful. Faithful to live out the good confession of our faith. And we find great comfort knowing that you, God, you are holy and sovereign, immortal, invisible, invincible. And that you, Lord, you preserve us. That we persevere because you preserve us. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to study your word. And we ask that these truths would continue to convict our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.